Welcome to Bible Believers Fellowship and part two of our two-part study of the church at Sardis from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We will pick up close to where we left off in part one as we look at this letter written by John from the mouth of Jesus Christ, written to this early 2nd century Bible-believing local church. In these studies, we are stressing the study of the cities in which the local churches were located 1900 years ago, so that we will not miss the intended meanings behind much of the imagery and references used by the Lord in addressing this group of saved individuals in the city of Sardis, located in ancient Asia Minor. Once we have covered all seven of these local churches, we will revisit them in a couple of messages and see how their messages apply to church history and the end times in which we now live. If you missed part one of this message, you can access it along with hundreds of free audio and video messages available for you to download or stream free of charge anytime just by visiting our website. But now we go to our program of Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and our study of the church at Sardis in the book of Revelation. You have a responsibility as a Christian to want to be informed and aware of what's going on, and that's a sign of life, that you're watchful. We may have a small group, but we have a living group, because people in this body, they want to know the truth. I love that. And one time I was in a little church that was just getting started, and they had me come in, and they were actually thinking about where they wanted me to be pastor. And there was one family who absolutely loved listening to my preaching and teaching. And they would come up every week, and they'd be, "Ah, oh, that's, you know, I never heard that before. This is great. I'm learning something, you know." But there were two other families, and they were used to a preacher just coming in and being real emotional and a lot of noise and not really saying anything other than how wonderful they were, how wonderful God is, how wonderful heaven's going to be, how wonderful everything is. And it was kind of like a loud Joel Osteen kind of preacher. I'll never forget that lady and her husband. Her husband had been out of church for years, by the way, and he had started coming there, that church. And they decided they wanted to vote whether they were going to have me in, and I didn't win the election. They have like politicians, you have to. And she was devastated and crying and carrying on. And I didn't know what to say. He was so upset and everything. But finally, after they settled down a little bit, we were outside of the church. The other families who had made sure I wasn't elected to the post or whatever, they left. So we were standing outside, and I said, "Listen, you know, we have to trust it's God's will." I said, "But I want you to know, as much as you've told me you appreciate me, I appreciate you. I appreciate, and I want to say that to everybody here, I appreciate preaching and teaching to people who want to hear the truth. I really do. I appreciate that. You don't know how much that means, because if it ever came down to it, I'll set up stuffed toys and preach to them. I won't stop preaching the truth. And it's nice that there are people who want to hear that." But it's tempting for a lot of guys to compromise, because it's not what people want. They want what Sardis had. They actually want what Sardis had. They want a name that they're alive, but they like the deadness. They don't want to be watchful. And he says, at the end of the verse, "I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now, that doesn't mean perfect without exception in the sense of sinlessness. It doesn't mean absolute perfection. What he means is complete or mature is another word for, or blameless. All those words are synonyms for this word perfect. So once you get the right idea, God doesn't expect or demand sinless perfection out of you. In other words, you should strive for that, but if you don't reach it, God doesn't kick you. He doesn't kick you out of the family. God, though, expects our hearts to be complete and fully surrendered to Him. And that our works should be done for His glory, not for our own glory. We should be trying to serve the Lord in order to bring glory to Him and not to bring self-satisfaction. I've heard people quit doing things because they say, well, I'm not getting anything out of it anymore. And I say, well, what are you trying to get out of it? And they'll say, well, I just don't feel like... Wait a minute, you're not doing it for the right reason then, because you're supposed to be worried, is God getting something out of it? I mean, folks, I'm just being honest, there's times I don't feel like standing up here and teaching. There's days where I just feel bad. Now, thankfully, I can tell you this too, that once I get started, God seems to give it to me, you know? But if I were to make the judgment call, you know, at, say, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I might call in sick. And you might have to, you know, we put on a video that of one of my past messages or something. But years ago, I stopped even thinking like that. Because, number one, my purpose and your purpose is to serve the Lord if He's getting something out of it. If He's called you to do it and you keep doing it, He's getting something out of it. That's all that matters. Think of Jesus. What did He get out of what He did? Yes. And that's what we have in mind, is not what is right here and now. It's the joy that's set before us. But you go back in any given day of His life on earth, I think He was praying just to get through the day sometimes. What, like He did at Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. He didn't say, I'm just not getting anything out of this. That wasn't His purpose. Look at what Romans 14:23 is a reminder. It says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You see, the problem with their works was they were working. You notice that. He didn't say, you guys are lazy and not working. The problem was is what they were doing wasn't driven by their faith. Their faith in the gospel and their faith in God's reward for them when all is said and done. Something else was driving them. It was probably different according to the person. Some people are driven just by a sense of self-importance. Some people are driven because they get a sense of power out of whatever they're doing and the position they're in. Some people are driven by some other motivation. There are people who go to church and they serve in the church, but the purpose is some kind of business thing, you know, where they're selling Amway or something. I've actually had pastors come to my house to sell me Amway, you know. That means they're not working with faith as their driving force. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So then verse 3, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. You know, the great preachers have all agreed that the Scripture teaches that the Christian life is a life of repentance. Repentance isn't something you did to become a Christian. Repentance is actually something that is a result of you becoming a believer. And repentance begins at the moment you believe the gospel and continues through your life. If you're right with God. If you live right with God, you live a life of repentance. You get up every day and you have an attitude of repentance. That you know, the previous day, there were things you should have done and didn't do. Could have done and didn't do. You wake up setting your goal, I hope and pray, every one of us set our goal to serve the Lord, but you come down to the end of the day. And you're going to know there are things you didn't do you should have done. There are opportunities you may have blown. There's times where you run your mouth a little too much. Or maybe you didn't say enough. We're going to be dealing with it. And so we live that life. It's a lifestyle. Of every day confessing your sin to God and God alone, confessing your faults one to another, being willing to admit when you're wrong, and having that heart of repentance. And that's a real problem in Sardis. That's a real problem today with Christians, professing Christians, who will not admit that they're wrong and will not allow the attitude of repentance to really drive them in their lives. You know, people like that, they already think they've arrived, they think they know everything, they don't need to change. Folks, if you don't need to change, you're in a glorified body. I mean, until then, you need to change. I can say that with confidence in myself and everyone in this room. I mean, y'all good-looking people, but you're not in your glorified body yet. I can tell. I can tell by looking. And so you need to change every day. Sometimes we can have the right attitude and be going in the right direction. Then something gets us off. We need to do what? Change back. Get back on that road. You go off a little this way, you need to get back. I wish our spiritual life had what some of the highways have. You know, you get a little tired on the 315 heading down, you get a little bit to the right, and then you get back on. We have Asa in the car, man. He hates when we do that. So I do it every once in a while just to get his attention. Wouldn't it be nice if your spiritual life would do that? Well, if you're in tune with the Lord, then He will buzz you a little bit. That conscience will wake you up. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch. See, it's not a given. And watching is not optional. I wanted to highlight that. Watching is not optional. You are to watch. You're to watch your life and you're to watch the signs of the times. And I want to point this thing out because it may seem like we've been watching for a long time, but in God's eyes, we've only been watching for a couple of nights. You go back to the Psalms. Peter talks about this too, but in Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. We're to watch. And to God, He ascended in the person of Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives just a couple nights ago. So we haven't really been watching all that long. That just tells you about our fallen nature, that we can be so easily disgruntled and discouraged. But look at his warning. If you won't watch, he says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This, what I'm about to say, is going to sound strong, but I believe it. We don't know what's going on in everyone's lives. All of us have illness and death in front of us because of the curse of the fall. I don't know you. You don't know me beyond what you see. But there are people and there are times where God has just come in and said, enough. He'll only put up with it for so long. And if there's nothing there and you just keep going in that wrong direction and God doesn't step in and do that, the Bible says if you be without chastisement, you're bastards and not sons. I mean, you're not even saved. Thank God for the times that He smacked me down and reminded me that He's there. I've had people say, you know, sometimes I wonder if I'm saved. I just feel so guilty. I know I'm not. And they go on. I say, wait a minute now. That right there is a good thing. If you're not one of God's children, you aren't going to feel that conviction. You're not going to be miserable in your sin. The very fact that you are miserable when you fail God tells you you're one of His children. And that should be an encouragement to us. It was to that person. I've actually shared that with a few people through the years. And here's a fact. Most Christians will not be looking when Jesus comes in the rapture. Well, let's just say it. You give me a figure. If Jesus came now, how many were looking? I mean, how many do you know that are looking right now? And I don't mean you have to always be looking up to the sky. I just mean aware of His soon return. Most people that I know who call themselves Christians don't give it a second thought throughout a day. I mean, you get busy and you get distracted, and I'm not saying that, but I mean, throughout your day, is there not an awareness that He could come at any moment? There ought to be. I put the bumper sticker on my van, and it's as much for me as it is all these people that drive up behind me and read it with a, like, what? It says, perhaps today shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Every time I walk up to my car, I see that bumper sticker. It reminds me. Of course, the unsaved world will be completely clueless about the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming of Christ. They're going to think, oh, the Christ has come. That's Him on TV right there. No. And then all hell's going to break loose. And then there's going to be world war. And then Jesus is going to show up. And even the Jews themselves who have been run out of Israel are going to look and see the one whom they have pierced and repent. But right up to that moment, they're not expecting that. It's pretty amazing stuff to get some thought. And that's what had to happen here in Sardis. Sudden death. Sardis, along with the church there, was completely destroyed by an earthquake just a few years after John wrote this. That big city up on a hill just shook and everything crumbled. People were killed, fires killed people, destroyed everything. It was wild. You can only imagine the destruction and everything I've read about the accounts of it. Is that not a fulfillment of prophecy? Yes, it is. God warned them and warned them and warned them, and He said, now, that's what I'm telling you, I can't pinpoint and say why all these things happen, but I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to find out a lot, if not most, of the things we've seen, like 9/11. You know, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson got on TV and got in trouble for saying, oh, it's just homosexuals causing 9/11. The problem was that they were too sure of themselves. I think it was our policies with Israel. I do believe God's going to judge us for the blood of the aborted babies and for all the homosexuality and all that. But I think right now that's in holding. I think that's what's going to happen to America during the Great Tribulation. We're going to pay. There's a payday. But I think right now what we're seeing, there's books on it. What's the book that we've passed out to a lot of people over the years? As America Has Done Unto Israel. Where it shows, line by line, event after event, coincides with us trying to force Israel to give up land and to deal with these terrorists. And so that's what I think there is a correlation. In this case, God had warned Sardis, and a few years later, bam, whole thing came down. So in verse 4 He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Look at that. That's why it took a few years for the earthquake to hit. Just like Sodom. Until Lot and the family were out, He didn't destroy Sodom. Go to Nineveh and Jonah, because of those children that didn't know their right hand from their left. He waited and didn't destroy Nineveh. There were a few names in Sardis. That's why the rapture has to happen, I believe, before the Great Tribulation hits. As long as there's a few names, and yes, there are few, percentage-wise, we're getting real tiny among the population of the earth. But there's still a few names. But then when they're gone, comes a Great Tribulation. Look what he says, I love this, about the few names. Start feeling a little lonely. Read this verse and see that he says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now remember, we're not worthy to be saved. We're worthy because we are saved. We're not worthy because we've done works and God said, oh, you're okay, you win. No, because we believe, we have now put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's His righteousness on us that makes us worthy. Only a few have not defiled their garments. And the question we ask one another, really we just ask ourselves, are you looking in that mirror that Carl talked about a minute ago? Look in that mirror and ask, are you one of the few? Listen, folks, there's been a couple of times in my life where I've looked myself in the mirror. Things have gotten really, really rough. The temptation to just fold it up and pack it up and, and wait for the rapture. And I've looked in the mirror and said, did you mean all that stuff you've been preaching through the years? You a blowhard, or did you mean it? Hey, someone quits, they're a blowhard. Amen? I love that. It says, they shall walk with me in white. And that's the reference we've quoted a few times in Revelation 19:14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's not race. We're not Christian identity, Ku Klux Klan preaching white supremacy. If you don't think I needed to say that, you haven't been on YouTube lately. Doesn't have anything to do with skin color. You know, all these liberals tell us we can't criticize Obama because he's black, and since he's black, if we criticize him, we're racist. And I was telling a fellow today, and I posted on Facebook too, I don't care if Obama was as pearly white, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, I don't care. I don't like liberals. Doesn't have anything to do with the fact he's black. I mean, I'd love for the country say, okay, you don't like this black man, that prove you're not a racist. Tell us who to put in there. Okay, Alan West. Let's have our second black president. A nice constitutional conservative from Florida. That have anything to do with race. And being white in the scripture doesn't have anything to do with race. No matter what your racist grandpa tells you, or your racist uncle or whoever, I get these emails from these guys who got these relatives, their old elder relatives telling them this nonsense. We are white, made white in the sense that we have put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why the bride is referred to as a spotless bride. That's why in weddings for how many centuries the bride shows up in a white gown. That's based on the scripture, not vice versa. Oh, I had to throw that picture in because there it is again. I figured out, see, I'm right there. But this looks like Charlie, I'm thinking. Front row. Hey. Amen. I just love that. I know. I hope you never get tired of that. I'll probably use that every couple of weeks. I love that. And I already mentioned they are worthy. We're made worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ. When I mentioned that we put on the righteousness of Christ, it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Supernatural blood, divine blood, any other blood, you take a bath, baptized in the blood. You know, we sing it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Talks about getting under the blood. Any other blood, that's just going to be a stain. This is blood that cleanses the stains and washes you white as snow. That's why you're worthy if you're worthy. And then we should live worthy of that. And we do so when we live in obedience to God's Word. And I'm not going to add a thing to the last two verses. I just want to close with this. Read verse 5 with me. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We have white raiment, again, that we did not buy. Given Chris Jones down the road Sunday because he came with a white shirt on. He drank coffee. He ate. All that. And it was a spot on there. Now you see the shirts I wear. That's not on accident. I wear camouflage. Because I drink a little and then I eat a little and then and who knows what else shows up on my... I mean, I wear a t-shirt under it. And I have to start buttoning it up to cover up what I've spilled. Now we're white, and it says the white raiment, of course, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What? There's nothing more needs to be said about that. Can you imagine that day when you're standing before the Father and Jesus Christ confesses your name? And of course, we know that he's going to give us a white stone with a new name. And everyone is going to have their own new name. Right now, if I were to walk into a crowded place and yell, "Sandy!" How many people would turn around? Matt Smith. I mean, look at that in the white pages. Thomas Lowe. I was reading a book. We're reading a book that was published by Thomas Lowe. I mean, yeah, Greg Miller's. I mean, I've told stories about that. It's how many Greg Millers are. And they're Gregory Millers and Gregory A. Miller. I mean, you can really get right down. It's just so many of them. But blood, the blood of Jesus Christ washes us white as snow. And then we're going to stand before the Father. And Jesus is going to confess our name before the Father and his angels. If you meditate upon that, that'll just blow your mind. And that's just unbelievable to think about. And of course, we end, as he ends with all the churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
It won't be long till Jesus comes. It won't be long till I go home. It won't be long till I see him. He'll make things right when he comes. Now, this world is full of trouble. This world is full of pain. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, but soon my journey will end. It won't be long till Jesus comes. It won't be long till I go home.
Jesus.